Well, good morning, Fellowship 412. It's certainly good to be before you today and enjoyed the worship right before having to get up for the sermon. It's such a sweet atmosphere of God's presence here, and that's exactly what I would want as I get ready to deliver God's word to you. And so we'll get right to it. I want to talk today about a word. I want to do a deep dive on a particular word, and that word is called deceit. And when I reference that word deceit, I want to dive in. I want you to be thinking. That's why I said I want to do a deep dive on it and kind of explain it out. And I want your mind to be churning. So it'll be more, a whole lot of teaching behind it, but hopefully the takeaways, whenever you leave here, you'll be stirring on that word deceit. And I'm not referencing just you sneaking your snacks in the movie theater before the movie starts. I'm talking about some other aspects of the word we call deceit. So our scripture today will be Genesis 27, 30 through 36. And I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible version. You can follow along with the screen as I read, but if you have your version right in your hand, please read whatever version you have available to you. And so the word of God reads as this. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." I've titled today's message, "The Receipt of Deceit." Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, in these next moments, I lay before you to make myself available to the move of your Holy Spirit and the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Father, in preparation, there was a thought process that I felt you needed me to go about, and I really need you to allow me to recall that and let it be your words that the people hear. I am the mouthpiece, Father, but you're the authority behind my mouth. I pray, God, that you would capture every thought of mine and that in these moments, that you would steady my heart and mind, and also the hearts of those who are here, to be receptive to what you want to say, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And as we get ready to look at today in God's word, may the Lord be with you. As I said, I want to explore that word that is known to all of us, yet the word can be quite different and understood differently depending on the person, the context of his use, and its purpose. When I say the word deceit, I wonder what synonym or phrase comes to your mind. I'm curious if words like this come to your mind. Unscrupulous, duplicitous, mendacious, chicanery, obliquity. Maybe those came to your mind. Given that reaction, I didn't think so. So maybe more realistic words like this may have came to mind. Falsehood, untruth, fraud, trickery. How about some more colloquial expressions like skullduggery, boondoggled, hoodwink, or bamboozled? All of these words have what we would think of the negative connotation to them. And unless you are someone who delights in associating one of these words with your character, it should make one feel somewhat uncomfortable if one of those words or expressions was used to describe you. I don't think anyone in this room would feel good about someone describing you as one who engages in deceit. Yet there are opportunities where this scenario could actually become someone's reality. It could be one particular situation, or it could be a pattern of behavior. And in either case, you could end up on the receiving end of someone asserting you acted in a very deceitful manner. And what may determine the attachment of one of those words to a person's character could really just rest upon the egregiousness of the incident. In other words, how offended or bothered a person may have felt following the discovery of an act of deceit. And quite frankly, that could be a matter of perspective only. The situation could be so minute, yet it results in placing label upon a person which can have long-lasting consequences. No one really profits from being perceived as being deceitful. Because deceit encourages questions about your character instead of instilling confidence about the good merits of your character. Deceit does not build character. In fact, it can chip away at your integrity. Once deceit is found to be present in a situation, it first causes inquiry about that situation. But oftentimes that inquiry then shifts to the individual. Our interpersonal relationships are strengthened by the trustworthiness of people, and particularly what people say and what people do. People can become cautious when relating to you if they perceive there are elements worthy of distrust. The old saying comes to mind, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. And let me not suggest that we must walk around all tepid and cautious at all the time, just watching everything we say or do. But we're guided by our relational bonds. And those relational exchanges we have between individual, and that's how we operate within our culture. And they're predicated upon a value system that promotes respect, accountability, trust, and integrity. If a void of these values exists in our culture, there is not to be a void as it relates to the kingdom. Believers are part of the kingdom, and believers are to pursue and uphold these values. Your life is a canvas, and what you do and say paints a picture of your character. One of Faye's sayings is everybody has an audience, and that is absolutely true. So everyone's always observing us, whether intently or if they're doing, just happen to come across you, everybody's watching. And what we say and do communicate to others who we are. If we conduct ourselves according to godly principles, we are expected to uphold. If we are conducting ourselves according to godly principles, we are expected to uphold, then our lives will reflect a godly character. But conversely, if we deviate from God's principles, then the results of our sinful flesh will be more apparent. Today's passage of Scripture details an act of deceit that occurred within a family. It was concocted in a manner that appeared to align with the prophetic promise. It starts by God giving a promise to Isaac's parents, Abraham and Sarah. And that was, through thy seed, all nations shall be blessed. That was given to Abraham and Sarah. And Isaac, not his older half-brother, Ishmael, is the one chosen by God that will inherit that promise. Then, as we go down the line, and similar, although I think in very comedic fashion, God made provision for his promise to be fulfilled through Isaac. I said in comedic fashion, because he answered Isaac's prayer of blessing his wife who was childless with offspring. God honored that prayer. Well, he got exactly that. God blessed them with twins. And then they allowed a battle to ensue inside of her well before they were even born. Rebecca's pregnancy was a difficult one as the two of them literally rumbled inside of her, exhausting her to the point of despair, where she cried out to the Lord, why is this happening to me? And it was at this point, God provided some facts about how he was going to fulfill his promise. The Lord tells her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Esau was born first, followed by Jacob, who was holding tight to Esau's heel right at birth. Now, as they grew, Esau became an adventurous man and a skillful hunter, while Jacob was content with staying at home. Now, here's one more important comparison I want you to get. Esau became Isaac's favorite, while Jacob became Rebekah's favorite. And allow me to fast forward through their timeline here to a time where Isaac now is growing old and feeble and wants to bestow a blessing upon his firstborn, which is customary. It was customary of that time, and that practice still continues today. that older would inherit some of all of the things that the person, their parents had acquired. The oldest would inherit that. And Esau would receive this inheritance once Isaac passed away. Rebekah, wanting her favorite son, Jacob, to be the benefactor, devised a scheme to deceive Isaac into believing Jacob is in fact Esau. So I gave you the scenario story. Now, deceit is like weaving immaterial threads of falsehood into the fabric of fact. The true definition of deceit is listed in Merriam-Webster's dictionary just like this. It's an act of causing someone to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid. The authenticity may be flawed, yet it's being packaged as if something genuine. An example of that is like this. A person has a 2-carat ring on their finger, and they really know that the stone that's on their finger is a cubic zirconia. But they put it out there like, oh yeah, this is a diamond. And to the person's naked eye, it would appear as if it is a real diamond. All the while, the actual stone is a fake. They're presenting something that is not true. They're trying to get somebody to accept something that is not true. The person is misrepresenting the truth about the stone and attempting to cause another to accept this as truth, despite knowing it is false. Well, this is what is about to happen in our story today. In order for Rebekah and Jacob to be able to fool Isaac, they would need to be able to do a masterful job of deceiving Isaac. Here's some facts, and then let me present the deceit. Fact, Esau was fond of good meat. He prided himself about getting a good game from Esau. And Isaac was fond of good meat. Esau was the great hunter. And so he would always pride himself about Esau catching the game and bringing it to him. Here's the deceit. Rebekah tells Jacob to go retrieve 2 of the best goats that they have so they can prepare the best meal for Isaac. Now, why is this deceitful? Because a lot of times the best that you have from your flock are supposed to be offered up in sacrifice. And so now they're going to be deceitful in being able to give the best instead of giving it to God. They're going to be deceitful by trying to fool Isaac. Fact, Esau is hairy and Jacob's skin is smooth. Here's the deceit. Cover Jacob's arms and neck with the skin of goats so he appears to be hairy. Fact, Esau is an outdoorsman. And remember, Jacob is a homebody. Deceit, put Esau's good clothes on Jacob. Isaac's eyesight may be bad, but not a sense of smell. He needs to smell like his brother. Well, as you read this story, it may appear that Jacob and Rebekah were only doing what was needed to fulfill what God had spoken. Remember what he had spoken. The older shall serve the younger. God operates in integrity, though, and wouldn't have needed to have someone act deceitfully to accomplish his promise. People try to spiritualize things and over-spiritualize things in an effort to appeal to God to accept their mess. But God doesn't want to bless your mess. He wants you to be blessed by ridding yourself of your mess. And no matter what the reason, cause, or delivery, acts of deceit cause damage. Every act of deceit has the potential to do harm, whether we see its effects immediately or in the future, because the moment it happens, it already has impacted the truth. The truth about something you said or did, or the truth about you. If I had to classify what has been harmed in situations involving deceit, I would have to say matters of trust would be at the top of the list. Trust is an inner commodity that is often exchanged between individuals and grows in value as long as it has not been mismanaged or damaged. It can take some time to build trust, but that trust can be lost in a moment if someone feels that they have been deceived. Acts of deceit don't instill confidence. In fact, it invites confusion. We know who the master of confusion is. It is our adversary. The enemy of our soul dwells in murkiness and nuances of truth. And deceit is corrosive to the truth. It eats away at the firm foundation of fact that makes something true in exchange for a flimsy floor made of falsehood. Truth gives us a firm foundation to stand upon, but deceitful actions make that footing very unstable. Now, early when I said the word could be understood differently, I was intending to draw some distinction around that word called deceit. Deceitful acts are not victimless crimes. It causes harm by eroding confidence, character, and credibility. If you are the recipient of someone's deceitful actions, and depending on the severity of those deceitful acts, you could really attach one of those previous negative words to a person and probably wouldn't care less about putting that person on blast. The moment you're offended, you'd be quick to put that person on blast and tell them exactly what you think. You tell them exactly, that so-and-so deceived me. That SOB deceived me. That son of a believer. That's the cleaned up version. This was Esau's immediate response. When he found out about Jacob's deception, he said in verse 38, which wasn't part of our passage, but if you go down and read a little further, isn't he rightly named Jacob? Isn't he rightly named Jacob? Well, at birth, the Hebrew translation for Jacob was he who grasps the hill. And a lot of times, names are associated based off of what was occurring at the time. So they would name their children accordingly. He who grasps the hill. That actually happened. But now, after this incident, now his name is being better understood as this. And both of these relate. The one who deceives. People can be quick to sully or tarnish the character of a person when they are on the receiving end of a person's deceitful acts. People become known for their acts instead of their birth name, your natural name. Think about how some people describe others when they feel like they've been duped or misled. Watch out for insert a name. I'm not going to make up a name because somebody here might be named that. But watch out for so-and-so. They are slimy. Look out for this person. Boy, that person's grimy. Oh, that person's fake and false. These names are so, they don't call you by your name anymore. It's by the act of deceit. They now classify you by that. You need to be careful of those people. You become known, if this applies to you, you become known by these actions. They become known by this incidental opportunity of just shaking the truth a little bit. Now, what about those times, though, when you may be the originator of the act of deceit? There are times when we can knowingly or unknowingly be participants in the acts of deceit. Yet the classification of that can sometimes change when it applies to you. People like to soften the blow by using words or phrases like to describe their deceit like this. They want to be a little more kinder, more gentler when it comes to you. Ah, that was just bending the rules a little bit. Hey, that was just a half-truth. I was telling a little white lie. Oh, how about I presented alternative facts? Individuals may see deceit through a different set of lenses when it involves them, but God does not. At the core, deceit is the product of flawed motive, trying to remanufacture a falsehood into fact. It's an alteration to what is true or accurate, however slight or however significant. The willingness to engage in acts of deceit could really be communicating something about you. It is rooted in misrepresentations that erode the truth about the matter at hand, and the truth about you. As I searched, I couldn't find nowhere in scripture, where God seemed to be pleased with those who operate in deceit. I don't have time to list out a bunch of scripture. You find it. Just Google deceit in the Bible. You'll find it. I don't see nowhere where God turned around and he was pleased. Yet I found plenty to the contrary, plenty of scripture that speaks boldly against it. And in my estimation, if it doesn't please God, then it probably shouldn't please us as well. Those who are believers in Jesus understand that our flesh is flawed. And guess what? So does God. God is fully aware of this as well. And this is why we must constantly put our flesh to death so that Christ can be glorified through us. Now, this is not meant to be taken literally, as if to say you must kill your flesh. It's to be taken figuratively. Dying to self-motivated will in exchange for God-directed will. Not my will, but his will be done. Deceitful acts are evidence of self-directed will. Our motives are flawed when they seek to satisfy our broken, sin-riddled flesh. But when our motives change to seeking to satisfy the Heavenly Father, our behaviors begin to reflect that transformational change. Deceit sneaks in when our personal motives are misaligned or misguided. The effects of deceit have consequences that go far beyond the actions that were perpetrated. It may seem appropriate for someone to engage in deceit as if to increase their self-value, to have increased their self-standing among others, to temporarily feel as if they have gained. And while we may be susceptible to these actions because of our flesh, we do not need to condone it. Acts of deceit should never be relished. It needs to be redeemed. When what may have been gained through acts of deceit is incomparable to what is received in the transaction. The receipt of deceit will truly show what was received in a transaction and can cost a person more than what they may have bargained. We are motivated by the sense of care of self. Here's some self words: self-satisfaction, self-image, self-esteem, self-protection, self-fulfillment, self-importance, self-optimization. Our behaviors can be a magnifier for our motives. What you say or do can tell a person a lot about what's going on inside of you. Now, pursuing any of those previous self words is not improper when your motives are pure. Impure motives can lead to deception. Pursuing self-gratification through acts of deceit produce distrust, disrespect, tension between others, fear and frustration. And if we think about what a receipt actually is, it is a written record of all things acquired in the purchase. It is also document of the cost of those items that were purchased. Pause moment. As you start processing how you may have acted deceitfully, I want to know what you really received on your receipt. What did it cost you to accomplish that? That thing that you wanted to gain. Check your own receipt. If we refer back to our story today, we will see what Jacob experienced immediately following his act of deceit. He may have received Isaac's blessing, but he also experienced much more in the process. Jacob received, if he read his receipt, this is what he received. He received the ire of his father and lost his father's respect. Jacob experienced anger of his brother who desired to kill him for an act of deception. Jacob lost the connection with his mother because he had to flee in order to preserve his life. And finally, Jacob had to wear the name deceiver until such time when he would experience a life-altering transformational change along in his life. Until that time, he wore that title, named deceiver. The interesting part of this story is Rebecca and Jacob did not need to do this in order for Jacob to be blessed. God had already spoken a promise prior to their birth. The way I like to look at it, if God makes a promise, he stands behind his promises. Despite Jacob's actions of deceit, it did not impose a permanent dismissal of God's promise, because God makes promises, not apologies. His purpose and his plan become his promise. He does not apologize for things he desires to come to pass. He knows what he intends to fulfill, and if he speaks it, it will certainly come to pass. Our actions may cause some detours and delays, but it can't destroy what God has promised. Our Heavenly Father wants us to know his plan and will provide the details of his plan at the appropriate time. It is us who begins to try to work out the details to fulfill his plan. And this is where the mistakes begin to happen. We tried to devise a process to accomplish his plan instead of just trusting he has the plan. Because trusting in God includes both his promises and his process. When it comes to trusting God, it's a both and. It's not an either or. It's a both and. The two go hand in hand. If you believe in God's promises, then you must believe he has designed a process to fulfill his promise. In order to receive more of the details of his plan, you must become more intimate with him. This is how we understand his will for our lives. We become more familiar with him and what he desires to fulfill through our lives. When deepening our relationship with the Father, we better understand that we don't need to mastermind a plan. Instead, we only need to trust that our plans are safely located in the Master's mind. We only need to know God has it all up here. He knows what he's doing. Even if he doesn't give you and reveal all the facts in the time that you want it, we simply trust that God has all of it to his entirety, the full plan, all in order. Our trust lays with him. Brothers and sisters, we have to stop walking like we are in control. We don't control that. God is in control, even when we uphold his promises. We walk around here sleepwalking, thinking we're going to do this thing. God knows what he's doing. Brothers and sisters, we got to wake up and we got to break the mold so this story unfolds. We want God to be able to show his story through us and allow him to work through us. But he wants us to do it by trusting him. Later in scripture, we learn that Jacob wrestled with God. In the aftermath of his encounter, God did change Jacob's name. He was no longer known as Jacob, one who deceives. He is now known as he who struggles with God, now known as Israel, which translates God prevails. We all have to wrestle with God to purify our thoughts and our deeds. Knowing we have sinful flesh is only part one. Part two is working on that sinful flesh. Our willingness to acknowledge our wrongdoing is just spiritual revelation. Knowing your wrongdoing is only spiritual revelation. Your willingness to work out your wrongdoing is spiritual maturation. Not just knowing it. What are you going to do to take the steps to work on it?